This evening, we conclude our study of the Ten Commandments by considering the Tenth Commandment, which, as I'll remind us, says this in Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 reflects on the power of the Tenth Commandment, especially in verses 7 through 12, and on the role of the law in our lives, which harmonizes very well with the thrust of Lord's Day 44, which we'll read together in just a moment. Romans 7, beginning at verse 7, says this, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Amen. Let's also answer aloud together the several questions of Lord's Day 44. Noting how the first question is about the 10th commandment in particular, and then the next two are about the commandments, and how actually the 10th commandment provides sort of a natural way of evaluating the role of the law in our lives. So, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life, we reach our goal, perfection. Amen. Imagine with me that there was no 10th commandment. Imagine there was only what we would call then the first of the 9 commandments. If that were so, we might be able to pretend to have faithfully obeyed each of the other laws. Now, it would be a stretch, and it would take a lot of pretending. But work with me for a moment in that imaginary question. This is, in fact, I think, what the rich young ruler did. He neglected the 10th commandment, and because he neglected it, he was able somehow to look at the other 9 and say, "I've kept all of these for my youth." In fact, if we notice what Jesus does in interacting with the rich young ruler, he actually asks this man about his conformity to all of the second table of the law, with the exception of the 10th commandment. And so Jesus puts before the man questions like these. You know, how have you honored your father and your mother? Have you obeyed the sixth commandment against murder? What about adultery, stealing, false testimony? And the man looking at commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 said, all these I've kept from my youth. Now you have your right to be cynical of that answer, even of those that he was asked about. But when Jesus forced him to examine his desires, now Jesus doesn't name the 10th commandment, but he does get to desires, the man wasn't so confident. It was, you might say, the 10th commandment that got him. The Apostle Paul, likewise, as we read in verse 7 of Romans 7, only grasped his sinfulness because of the last commandment. How can the command that seems the least outwardly harmful be the most revealing? Perhaps the answer to that question is because it is the least outwardly harmful. Our desires, which the 10th commandment regulates, our desires, even more than our actions, are basic to who we are. In this sense, everything we do flows from our desires, at least when given free rein to live out our desires. Sometimes, of course, we're forced to do things that don't match with our desires, but when given the freedom to do what we want, all of our actions flow from our desires. We are what we want. We are what we want. And that's why the 10th commandment is so powerful, because it reveals this to us. So, for example, a man who might never commit adultery might want to commit adultery, might want to have sexual relations with his neighbor's wife, as the 10th commandment literally forbids against. The 10th commandment then goes deeper in revealing who we are, not simply what we do, but what we want to do, the desires that we have, even if never lived out. Because the 10th commandment demands that we examine our passions, it also will provide us, as we'll see in our second point this evening, an opportunity to test our relationship to all of the commandments. And so the two things that we want to do this evening are, first of all, to ask this question and answer it: how does the 10th commandment work? And then, how do the 10 commandments work, as more of a summary of the law before we take a brief break from our study of the doctrine of God summarized by the Catechism. So first of all, how does the 10th commandment work? Focusing primarily on question and answer 113. What we need to notice up front is that in condemning covetousness, the 10th commandment doesn't name a new sin. It doesn't name a new sin. It doesn't sort of name a new arena of obedience, a new facet of how we are to honor God. Instead, it warns against even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments. At least that's the interpretation given by the Heidelberg Catechism. It doesn't name a new commandment. It refocuses our attention on our desires and thoughts, and of course, conformity to all of God's commandments. Now, that may surprise us. Perhaps when you heard the answer to the question, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment, and then heard the answer, perhaps the answer, if it's the first time you've heard it, surprised you. We might have expected the Catechism's teaching on the 10th commandment to sound like the Westminster Shorter Catechism's teaching on the 10th commandment in question and answer 80, which sounds like this. That here, God requires full contentment with our own condition, with a proper and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. That, I think, would be more expected answer. And it's a good answer. It's a good answer because while desiring itself isn't wrong, right? Christians aren't against desire. Desire is very, very important in the Christian life. Desire isn't wrong, but we often desire wrongly. We often desire wrongly. So, for example, intimacy, human intimacy is a good desire. It's a good desire. But it's wrong to satisfy that desire through adultery or through fornication, which the seventh commandment forbids. Or, as the tenth commandment tells us, to even fantasize about such sins. Intimacy is a good desire, but there are ways of desiring that desire that are wrong. Or take another example, not the seventh, but the eighth commandment. We learned a few weeks back that the eighth commandment authorizes the desire to gain and steward wealth. That's a right desire to be a good steward, and perhaps even as would have been expressed more literally in the Old Testament, to have an expansion of one's borders and boundaries, to have a larger plot to be able to steward and cultivate. That's a good desire. But we may not satisfy that desire by taking what belongs to our neighbor. Or, the 10th commandment tells us, we may not satisfy that desire by aggravating ourselves with the thought that our neighbor has something that we lack, like an ox or a donkey or a particular wife or the sort of house that the neighbor has or a car or a job or whatever it might be. So it's not only that we may not take those things, we may not also live out in our desires the taking of those things. So a man may not, of course, take another man's wife, but he may not fantasize about taking another man's wife. It might sound, a man might pat himself on the back by saying, well, I will never commit adultery. I only dream about it. I only fantasize about it. I only imagine, you know, my neighbor's wife in such and such a situation. Well, the 10th commandment is saying that kind of desire is wrong, ungodly. And so moderating our good desires by contentment with our current law is indeed part of what the 10th commandment requires. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism is right and helpful in teaching us contentment. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism does so well, differently than the Westminster. It also it teaches us that the 10th commandment also reveals our attitude toward God and all that he expects of us. So it's not just about contentment with our neighbor's stuff. You know, being glad that our neighbor has such a wife or such a house or such an ox or donkey or whatever it is. It's actually contentment with God and all that he expects of us. Our misplaced cravings, which the 10th commandment is all about, reveal spiritual brokenness. Discontent with God, remember, was the root of the first human sin. It wasn't discontent with, you know, Adam wasn't discontent with his wife because he saw a neighbor who had a better wife or his neighbor had a better house or a better ox or a better donkey. None of those things existed. It wasn't discontent over his neighbor's stuff. It was discontent with God. Adam and Eve had no needs. They had every good thing imaginable. They sinned by suspecting that God was withholding something from them and then living out that suspicion. They were not unhappy with their circumstances. They were unhappy with God. In our struggle for contentment, we can forget, as William Ames, a Puritan pastor, great sympathizer with the Heidelberg Catechism, though, as a Puritan pastor, he says that we can forget in our struggle for contentment, that the highest good of people in this life cannot be obtained from goods, but from God. We can forget that in our struggle with contentment. We constantly wonder, is God enough? Is God enough? And our doubts about his sufficiency lead us to seek satisfaction in what can never satisfy, like a better wife or a better house or more ox or donkeys or whatever else it might be. The root of that wandering pursuit is misplaced desires with regard to God. Remember that wrong desires are enslaving. That quest for next, that quest for better, bigger, more beautiful, whatever it might be, is enslaving the very thing God doesn't want for his people. He's just liberated them from slavery, and now he gives the people the rules by which to live freely, not enslaved to desires, to the next best thing. Paul, remember, knew that he was a sinner, that he violated all of God's laws because his desires were wrong. The Apostle Paul, prior to becoming the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a lot like the rich young ruler. If you'd have asked him, Paul, do you honor your father and mother? Have you restrained from this and that? And he would have said, yes, all these things from my youth. Well, what about covetousness? What about your desires? Do you have misplaced cravings ever, Saul of Tarsus? And he says, that's what it was that made me realize. I wouldn't have known covetousness. I didn't recognize it. I didn't see it until I understood from the law, do not covet. The only cure for covetousness is to become satisfied not with your stuff, but to become satisfied with God and, of course, with his provision for our lives. Evil desires cannot be defeated without being replaced with good desires for God. A.W. Pink said this, the best way to keep men from committing sin in act is to keep them from desiring it in heart. And that's what the 10th commandment is saying to us, that our desires must be right. And those desires will only be right when we desire God. When we delight in God, only when we delight in God can we appreciate what we have without craving more. We'll have that right attitude of the writer of Psalm 73, that I desire God more than gold or silver or diamonds or whatever it might be, more than my neighbor's wife, more than bigger house, whatever. I desire God. I delight in God. God is enough for me. Friends, God isn't looking for people who merely do what is right, but for those who desire him and do what is right. But the desiring him is first. The rich young ruler's external conformity to the law was meaningless because he wasn't satisfied with Jesus. He was literally willing to walk away from Jesus because Jesus didn't mean much to him, didn't mean enough to him. His desire for more and for possessing was greater than his desire for God. When we are satisfied with God in Christ, as one writer reminds us, we can live in the bodies we have, in the houses we own, with the husband or wife God has given us, with the jobs we have. In other words, we can begin to do the 10th commandment only when we're satisfied with God in Christ. Otherwise, we're going to constantly have a wandering heart, a wandering eye, a wandering life. Material contentment, the obvious demand of the 10th commandment, requires spiritual contentment. We'll never get to material contentment without a prior spiritual contentment. Now, because of its summarizing nature, the 10th commandment also provides the perfect segue to evaluating how the whole law works in the sanctification of the believers. So I want to consider second this question, how do the 10 commandments work? So we've wrestled with how does the 10th commandment work by regulating our desires that we'd be totally satisfied with God and with his will for us, that we wouldn't even have a desire contrary to any of God's law. But now the question then, we back up and say, well, but how do the 10 commandments work? Why do we use them? Maybe we've wondered, what use is it to study God's law if we always come short of its holy standard? Why bother? And maybe we've grown frustrated with the law and with its strong, rigorous demands. We say, well, I always come up short. Maybe I should, as many contemporary Christians want to do, just say, forget about the law. It's so frustrating. It's so irritating. I just want to sort of have a non-defined relationship with God. Why is the law preached so rigorously? Why should it be? Well, here's why the law is useful. I want to wrestle with you with three reasons why the law is useful, but let's not just give them as reasons. Let's give them as application. So this is what we must do, not simply what does the law do or why do we have such preaching from the Ten Commandments, but what must I do in relation to God's will that the Ten Commandments and all of his holy law be preached pointedly? Number one, use the law to get to Jesus. Use the law to get to Jesus. Studying God's law helps us to personally confirm 1 John 1:8. We sin. That's really 1 John 1:8 in two words. We may not deny that we're sinners. We sin, and the law makes us know that. We are idolaters, false worshipers, blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, authority despisers, murderers, adulterers, thieves, liars, and yes, coveters. Nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 18. That's what the law convinced him of. Nothing good dwells in me. Only by knowing our sin can we hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, what the law does, it says we don't have a righteousness of our own. We are hungry. We're starving. As we heard this morning, we're dead in our own righteousness. And so, as the law makes this truth known to us, we begin to be hungry. We have an appetite, a desire, a need for righteousness that can never be satisfied from what we provide. And so, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, 6, which is only found in Jesus. He's our only food. He's our only drink if what we need for food and drink is righteousness. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law. He's the purpose of the law. He is the end of the telescope of the law. You look through the law, and what does it get you to if you're using it rightly? It gets you to Jesus, who only kept the law. The law, as Paul says in Romans 3, 21, witnesses to God's righteousness. It does two things at the same time then, doesn't it? It witnesses to our unrighteousness and it witnesses to God's righteousness. It gives us a hunger that we can't satisfy in ourselves. It can only be satisfied in God. John Calvin summarized what I'm saying in this way. We do not deny that the keeping of the law is true righteousness. Right? You don't deny that, do you? The keeping of the law is true righteousness. If anybody kept the law perfectly, they'd be truly righteous. But as no one performs it and has never performed it, we say that all are excluded from it. And that hence, the only refuge is in the grace of Christ. Knowing our weakness, we pray for God's renewing grace, believing that if we confess our sins, He is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to give us the righteousness that is from Christ, is in Christ. So use the law to get to Jesus. Now, we could have said it differently. We could have said, this is why we use the law as a church. This is why we read statements of law near the beginning of every morning worship service, whether through the preparation for the Lord's Supper as we did this morning, or a New Testament reading or an Old Testament reading. This is why we do it, to get us to Jesus. But you must use, I must use the law that way. It's not enough just to sit in a place where the law is read for that reason, but to use it to get to Jesus, deny your righteousness, something that rich young ruler was unwilling to do. And don't walk away from Jesus. Hold on to Jesus by faith. Use the law to get to Jesus. Number two, use the law to live godly. Use the law to live godly. You see, using the law to get to Jesus doesn't, by doing that, we don't forsake the specifics of the law and only use it as a principle that gets us to Jesus. No, we actually use the law as Christians, as believers, to live godly. We cannot keep these commandments perfectly, right? We understand that perfection only comes in the life hereafter. The more, in fact, we know of God's law, the more we agree that in this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. So we get that. We're not claiming that by keeping a law we can somehow become perfect in this life. That's no excuse, though, for rejecting the law. Well, I can't keep it, so I might not even try. No. Still, with all seriousness of purpose, believers must and do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. We have a seriousness of purpose. There's a commitment to keeping the law, a desire to keep the law. We don't make excuses for ourselves or for the flesh. We don't blame others. We're serious about keeping the law. Of course, we can't do the law on our own. We desperately need God to sustain us in this seriousness of purpose. We need the Spirit to make sin more offensive and godliness more desirable. And with God's help, which we seek in prayer, which is why the Catechism transitions finally to prayer, which we'll consider some months from now, with God's help, sought through prayer, we do become wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live according to all of God's laws. We don't set the law aside. We love the law of God, and we pursue it with a serious purpose to do it. Use the law to live godly. Understand the expectations of the law, how they apply not only at a high level, but also on a moment-to-moment level in specific situations. A good question for us to ask is, what does God's law say about this? This situation, this temptation, this opportunity. We need to get in the habit as Christians of asking that question, not what would Jesus do hypothetically, but what does the law require of me? Use the law to live godly. But number three, use the law to anticipate a sinless eternity. It's so important. The Catechism is right on when it talks about how we must never stop striving, we must never stop praying to God so that we could be renewed more and more to do well, to live godly, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Part of the purpose of the law is to set before us a goal of perfection, not to be attained in this life but in a life to come, but we need that goal. A marathon runner doesn't run endlessly. Let's just see how far I can run. No, it's what is it, 26.2. That's my goal. That's my goal. And then I'll be finished. The law of God gives us a goal of perfection. Not to frustrate us or discourage us, but to encourage us. The law is one way that God portrays his purity and the possibility of real sinlessness. That's what the law holds out in front of us. Real sinlessness. Isn't that your desire? Real sinlessness. Not just like the rich young ruler thought he was really sinless. Not just in external conformity, you know, when people are looking, but real sinlessness. Believers long for a life where both outside of us and inside us, sin and its desires are eradicated, where we truly keep the law outside and inside. In our struggle for faithfulness, let's remember that there is a glorious finish line. There really is. You know, the apostle says that to the church that he's writing to, you have struggled against sin, but not to the point of shedding blood. You're struggling, you're fighting, you're running this race, but there is a finish. It's not going to be a permanent struggle. As Jesus finished the race in victory, so will every believer finish the race in victory. Christ is bringing a day when the full deliverance of the elect shall be perfected. And so as the Belgic Confession ends, therefore we expect that great day with the most ardent desire to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're looking to that end. We're looking to the finish line. And we're greatly encouraged by that. Use the law to anticipate a sinless eternity. Use the law to see God in his perfection, the God who decrees all of these good things, these decrees which would make the nation say, what kind of people has a God like this God? Not just because he gives good laws, but because those good laws flow from him as the overflowing fountain of all good. We're to see the beauty of God in the law and our future conformity to the beauty of God in the law. The law is frustrating, right? We read part of Romans 7. If we had kept going, Paul would have talked about the tremendous frustrations he experienced as a believer because of the law. But listen, the law is frustrating because it is perfect. That's Paul's point. The law is frustrating because it is perfect. It reveals our guilt because it reflects Christ's beauty. It tells us that we have not yet arrived by describing what life will be like when Christ completes his work in us. No mere creature has perfectly kept the law. But Jesus has, and he's done it for us, and he's helping us do it too, and one day, even our desires will finally reflect God's. That's why the 10th commandment is special. That's why the 10 commandments are essential. Let's love the law and truly do the law in all of what it means to do the law, to come to Christ, to live godly, and to look forward to the glorious renewal of all things. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your law. Thank you for how it makes us realize that no one but a holy God could give these laws. So we are frustrated in ourselves, in our flesh. Nothing good dwells in us in our flesh. But we are encouraged by seeing and believing in the obedience of Jesus to every law. We are expecting the great day of the return of Jesus with the most ardent desire so that we may fully enjoy your promises in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us in our desires. Give us a satisfaction in Jesus so that we would desire well. Keep us from making excuses like, I only sin in my mind. And be unwilling to sin there either. We thank you for covering us with the precious blood of Jesus and clothing us with his robes of righteousness. Help us to live righteously until the glorious return of Jesus.